Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I'll read verses 9 through 20 of Romans chapter 3. And this is the same passage that we focused our attention on last Lord's Day morning. And we'll do it one more time here this morning. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they?" I think he means Jews, better than Gentiles. "Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to the ministry of the word this morning. Let's all pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that it does shine a light on our path. And we need this light as we make our way through this dark world. Even when it is light that is unpleasant for us to hear at times, we believe it is light. And so give us that light today by the present aid, working of your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts and all of our minds. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law today. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, leading up to this first verse that I read, verse 9, I'll just recapitulate a little bit what I've said many times in summarizing what we have in the first few chapters of Romans. Starting at chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul is demonstrating, as he says here in verse 9, that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. We all, whether you're born into a Jewish family or a Gentile family, which is all the rest of the world, you all come into this world, we all do, with a sinful nature, which we inherited from our parents, Adam and Eve. Last time we began looking at verses 9 through 20, and I walked through the argument of this passage, and I made the point that this is a conclusion. These verses are a conclusion to Paul's effort to establish the sinfulness of all mankind in Romans 1:18 through 3:8. So let me just review what we saw last week. I said in verse 9 we had Paul's initial conclusion, and that is that Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. Notice verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He mentioned in the beginning of chapter 3 that Jews did have some advantages that Gentiles have, but even though they had advantages, the advantages themselves don't make the Jews better than Gentiles. So he says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You see that in chapter 1 about Gentiles, chapter 2 about Jews. That's what Paul had set out to prove, that not only Gentiles are sinners in God's sight, but so are Jews. He set out to prove it, and he's proven it. And so he says, this is what I've demonstrated already. This is what I've charged. Then we came to the lengthy section here. Scriptural proof of what he said. That's in verses 10 through 18. He starts out with the words in verse 10, as it is written. So Paul means in Scripture. And the significance of that is, for Paul, as for it should be for every one of us here, Scripture is authoritative. If God's Word says it, then it's true. So he's saying, this is what Scripture says. It's what the Old Testament has said for hundreds of years. And here's what we see that it says when we look at the scriptural proof. I broke it down into three headings. First of all, it gives this bleak, general, or overall picture of mankind in sin. That's the verse 10 through verse 12. It's a bleak picture, grim, distressing. It's bleaker than the picture of Sodom that God was going to judge with fire and brimstone from heaven. Bleaker than Sodom, who at least had Lot and his family in it. Not enough to spare the city, but at least a righteous man with his family. It was bleaker than that because here we read that not one is righteous, no, not one. One brother mentioned on the way out after the service last week, he said how he's familiar with that analogy or illustration of this what we have here at the end of Romans 3, where Paul, really starting at chapter 1, is painting this very dark, dark picture of mankind, sinful man. And he says it's kind of like what a jeweler does to show the luster or the brilliance of one of his diamonds. He puts it on a black background, and it makes it shine all the brighter. So as we come into chapter 3, starting at verse 21, where Paul is going to display the brilliance of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, he starts out with this very, very dark background, so it will appear all the brighter. But it's the bleak picture of man in sin. Then secondly, under this heading of the scripture proof, in verses 10 to 18, we have some close-up shots of man in his sin. It's verses 13 to 18, where Paul gives some close-ups of the sins of men, gets into their character and their conduct with some detail. And he breaks that into two headings. The use of their tongues, their mouths, their speech, verses 13 and 14, and then their acts or deeds, and he uses it, puts it under the heading of their feet. So he says in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb regarding their speech. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. And then verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. It's their speech and their conduct that he focuses upon. They're liars, they're haters. And that's what we see in their speech and their conduct. And the bottom line then is in verse 18. The last scripture text from Psalm 36 is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. It echoes the first thing about the bleak overall picture of mankind. Follows the initial conclusion of verse 9. Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin. So there's the initial conclusion, verse 9, the scriptural proof, verses 10 to 18. Then we have the ultimate conclusion, and I've changed my wording of it as I thought about it over the last few days. I changed my heading. The ultimate conclusion is this, that man is shut up. And that's verses 19 and 20. And here's why I use that language. First of all, in verse 19, we see that man's mouth is shut, or it's stopped, when Paul states the universal guilt of mankind in verse 20. No, in verse 19, notice how he states it. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the whole world is guilty before God. And he's saying that the scripture demonstrates that to be the fact. This is God's word. It's not just my opinion, though I am an apostle. It's God's word. As an apostle, that's my job, to proclaim God's word to you. So he says, the whole world, Jews and Greeks alike, they're all guilty before God. There's the universal guilt of mankind. So I put it this way, man's mouth is shut or it's stopped. He says that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, no one can make an excuse or give an explanation that's going to get him out of hot water, or in the case of the judgment, that's going to get him out of hell. So that's the first thing, man's mouth is shut or stopped. But then the second thing under this heading of man is shut up is this, that man is shut out to salvation through the law, and he's shut up to salvation through Jesus Christ. That's verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the first part of the verse teaches this, that salvation through the law is ruled out. So man is shut out to salvation through the law. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So man is shut out from salvation through the law. But then, as I said, he's shut up to salvation through Christ. The last part of verse 20 says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law will show you that you're a sinner, but it won't lead you to salvation. What I mean by then shut up to salvation through Christ is this. Since you can't save yourself by doing good, you're left with only one hope and one option, and that is that someone else save you, and the only someone else who can save you is Jesus Christ. So it's telling us, the first part of verse 20, when it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in its sight, that many people imagine that that's what the law can be used for, to save themselves. In fact, if you just turn over to chapter 10 for a moment, chapter 10 and verse 3, notice what Paul says when he's speaking about his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people, his kinsmen by nature. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the Jews, is that they may be saved. But then he says in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they missed the message of the Bible. They missed the gospel, even in the Old Testament, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, they missed that that salvation is only by grace. In Jonah's words, salvation is of the Lord, not of man. You can't save yourself. God has given a law, but it's not to be used by you as a ladder to climb up to heaven. That's not it. He says the Jews were ignorant because they did try to save themselves through the law. And that's basically, we could say, the default thinking of everyone who comes into this world. Either I am good enough to be saved already, or if not, I can do what it takes. Just show me what it takes. In the case of the Jews, God gave them the law, and that's how many of them read it. But no, the law, Paul says, cannot save them, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And that's the way people think. Just let me know what I need to know to save myself. I can do it. I thought of when I'm looking for something, going to different stores and looking for it, talking to people about exactly what I'm looking for. Is there a product that does this? Or I heard someone say that someone does this, and someone said, oh yeah, go to this website. So I go to the website, I find the website, and as I'm starting to look around and click on different things, my heart rate starts increasing. I'm finally going to get this thing. And I find the item, I click to order it, I go to check out, and it says, your item is unavailable. Or it's out of stock, or it's discontinued. That's the way it is with what Paul is saying right here. Everybody thinks, good, God has told me what I need to do. I just need to do this now. Paul is saying, it's impossible. Your idea is out of stock. That's what Paul is saying here. Man is shut up, verses 19 and 20. His mouth is stopped. He's shut up by the law. It condemns him as a sinner, and there's no hope for him. And he's shut out then from salvation through the law, shut up to salvation only by some other way. We know what that other way is. It's through Christ and his work on the cross. Well, that's what we saw last time. Let me then take the rest of this time today for practical observations and applications. I just briefly stated some last week. I'll mention one or two of them again and then bring some others or open up and enlarge on some of the things I mentioned last week. The first observation and application is this, that I said last week, the Bible does paint a very bleak picture of all men. And as I said, it's all men outside of Christ. So everyone who comes into the world since Adam and Eve, except for Jesus Christ himself, starts out this way. This picture is true of him. The picture here is not just true when you've gotten old enough that you've been able to learn how to sin more. Not just till you get into your teenage or adult years when you really learn how to sin in big ways and disgusting ways. It's true of everyone who comes into this world as he or she comes into this world. It's true of Christians before we were saved. And as I mentioned last week, there's some elements that are true of us still because we have remaining sin. And they will be true of us till we die or till Christ comes again. These verses 10 to 18, present this bleak picture of mankind in sin in a very clear and stark way. As I said, it's an upsetting thing to read about this, but it's true of all natural men, as we say. Let's just look at a New Testament passage that picks up on this point. It's Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In fact, let me mention another thing that occurred to me when I was sitting up here on the platform earlier. I should have had it in my sermon. Pastor Carlson mentioned how he had wanted to add another application at the beginning of what he said. And he spoke about the sovereignty of God that we learn in Daniel. He didn't have that down in his notes the first week. He said, this is really a great lesson that we have from Daniel. And he talked to them about how that lesson about God should pervade all of our thinking. And it's something that really should help us in every area of our life, no matter what happens in our life. Well, there's a sense of which there's these truths that are explained here in Romans chapter 3 about mankind are an overarching truth. And I should probably have had it number one in my practical application. It came to my mind when Pastor Kahn was praying about what children are taught in public schools nowadays. And as he said that, I thought, the truths of Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, certainly are not among those things that are taught in public schools about children. They are taught the exact, oh, how wonderful you are. And if you ever do something wrong, you're just a wonderful child who just made a mistake. And I could go on. But the point is, that's an overarching truth about human beings, their sinfulness. That should be at the top of everything we know about human beings, just like God being sovereign should be up at the top of all the things we know about God. And just like everything, the sovereignty of God is a lesson that will help us in every area of life. Because we will know as God's people that God is in control because he planned it, he's brought it to pass, and he's going to make everything about all the bad circumstances in life, he's going to make everything about that right in the end. Well, in a similar way, when you get into whatever difficult circumstances that you might get into in life, many of which are caused by the sins of people, for yourself, mostly your own, but many times the sins of others. If you keep these truths at the forefront of your mind, you will never be shocked. You'll never be shocked. What should I expect of people like that is what you'll say to yourself. And why should I look at it any differently? And so on. I just had that thought. But that's a practical application that really fits under this heading of this bleak picture of mankind. But here now, my text. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, first of all. And Paul is speaking to Christians, and he's simply telling them, though, about what they were before God saved them. He said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." In other words, he says, look at the life of unbelievers in the world around you, a very sinful and wicked and immoral world, first century Ephesus. And Paul says, that's exactly what you used to do. You once walked that way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were totally depraved like Gentiles around you. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, according to the devil and his desires and dictates. Verse 3, you were a son of disobedience like them, as it says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the other. As we came out of the womb, we were sons of disobedience. All we could do was sin. And we were therefore by nature children of wrath. What we deserved was the wrath of God. Until God came in and saved us, we were under the cloud of his wrath. And verse 12, it says, at that time, again, reflecting on the Christians' lives before they were saved through the gospel, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. As Jesus said, you were on the broad road before God saved you that leads to destruction, on which many people are, most people in the world. You were headed for destruction. You were headed for hell, the lake of fire, where, as Jesus said, the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And today, here in July, not August yet, in July of 2022, this is where you are if you're not a Christian. You're on that broad road that leads to destruction. You are still in your sinful nature with which you came into this world if you're not a Christian. Even if you've cleaned yourself up using God's law or just by your good behavior of one stripe or another, this is where you still are. And the best thing that you can do for yourself in preparation for the day of judgment that is coming, not just in preparation for the gospel that we're going to hear about in chapter 3, the preparation for the day of judgment that is coming, as we read in Romans chapter 2, the best thing you can do is to realize the state that you're in, to realize what a sinner you are according to what the Bible teaches, and to realize and believe what the Bible teaches. It teaches that there is no defense for sinners. No defense. As it says in Romans 3:19, it says that every mouth is stopped. There's no excuse. There's no defense. And then also it teaches you that it is a blessing to have this advance notice about the judgment day and what you're going to be facing, not just what you're likely to face, but what you're going to be facing if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And it also tells you that there's no hope for sinners, as we just read in Ephesians 2:12. Not from a human standpoint. Verse 20, you say, well, just tell me what I need to do. Remember, by the deeds of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't save yourself by obeying God's law. You can't save yourself by doing good. It's impossible. That's what Paul is teaching here. So you have a great reason here. A great reason in Romans chapter 3 to hide yourself in Jesus Christ. You can't hide behind your own righteousness. You have none. Many people think they are righteous, especially as they compare themselves with other people. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Not as bad as my neighbor who did this. Not as bad as people that I heard about on the news who do this and that. I'm not as bad as they are. No, you can't hide behind your own righteousness. You need to hide yourself in Jesus Christ, as we sing in one of our hymns, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. There's a great storm coming called the Day of Judgment, when the wrath of God, as Scripture tells us, is going to blow sinners away into outer darkness and everlasting torment. But there's a rock that is cleft. In other words, it's split. And there's enough room for you to stand in that opening that the rock makes. And when the thunderstorm of God's wrath or the hurricane of God's wrath comes blowing by, you'll be safe there. Hide yourself in Jesus Christ. So there's at least one of the lessons from last week, that the Bible paints a very bleak picture of all men, but it's a clear picture, it's a very definite picture, and it's very, very true. So that's the first practical observation. The second one is this, we learn something about the uses of the law of God here in this passage, something about the uses of the law of God. Both verses 19 and 20 address this. And so let's notice that it tells us something negatively that we can't use the law for, and then something positively, a way that we can use the law. And the first thing, the negative thing, is you cannot use the law to justify yourself. As I said, many people think you can, many people want to, many people try to, but you can't. That was Paul's statement there, is that by the deeds of the law, Romans 20, verse A, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. You cannot use the law for justification. That means this. You can't use the law to obtain a righteous standing before God. The judgment day is coming, as I said. The judgment of God is going to be this. You're either on the right hand, you're a righteous person in the last day, or you're on the left, you're a wicked person or unrighteous. That's it, just those two categories. Nothing in between. And so you either need to obtain a righteous standing through the blood of Jesus Christ, or you're going to go to hell. And so you can't use the law to obtain that righteous standing. You can't use the law to get to heaven. You can't use the law to atone for your sins. You might say, well, I realize I'm a sinner, so what can I do right to make it up? Paul is saying nothing. By the deeds of the law, no flesh, that means no person, will be justified. That's the message. Now, Adam and Eve were given the opportunity, we could say, to do that in a sense. They had original righteousness. When Adam and Eve came into the world, they were not sinners like you and I. They came into this world, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7, upright. God made man upright. Presumably, if they had not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been confirmed in their life that they had and would have become eternal life. And they would have then, in some way, earned that by keeping God's commandment. You and I can't do that in any way. That's what Paul is saying here. That would have been something we could say they achieved by the deeds of the law. But they failed. They could have kept the commandment of God because they had the ability. They were without sin. But they didn't, because they were mutable. They could fall from their original righteousness. But all human beings, since Adam and Eve, came into this world condemned by God, condemned by God's law, both in Adam, because his sin, as Scripture says, is imputed to us. God treats us as Adam's children, because we are. It's righteous for him to do that. His sin is counted against us, but then we're also condemned because of our own sins. As I said, we all came into the world with a sinful nature, and we sinned. And whatever our first sin was, whatever it was and whenever it was, that was enough in itself to condemn you. But you already were condemned in Adam. And that's how bad it is. And how hopeless it is to save yourself through the deeds of the law. So that now no one can be justified through obeying the law. Paul's words again. There. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Or as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, no man, since the fall, can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law. We will see in chapter 5 of Romans, beginning at verse 12, that Christ, the last Adam, could fully obey the law and did fully obey the law, and he did it in the place of his people. So in that way only, we will ultimately be saved by the deeds of the law, but they were Christ's doing and not ours. But that's chapter 5. But you never can obey God's law so as to save yourself. So you need to give up the idea that you could ever be good enough in and of yourself, or ever get good enough, no matter how much you do. So the uses of the law, first this negative point, you cannot use the law to save yourself. You cannot use the law for justification. But then it states a positive thing here at the end of verse 20. Many people read statements like that, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. And they jump to the conclusion that the law is good for nothing. But that's not what Paul says. That's not how he looks at it. He tells us one of the things that the law is good for. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's a positive thing about the way the law can be used. There are still some uses of God's law. Uses is a theological term. Even only though use is only a three-letter word. Those are the kind of theological terms I like. It's a simple term. But there are some uses of God's law for believers and for unbelievers. If you want to know more about that, just read. Be good reading for meditation this afternoon. Chapter 19 of the Confession of Faith. It's an excellent, excellent statement on the law of God. But let me just turn you to one passage. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, 8. Paul is writing about the law of God. And he says there, 1 Timothy 1, 8. He's been writing in chapter 1 here about false teachers. And in verse 4 he said, these false teachers, they use fables and endless genealogies in their teaching, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. In other words, they're teaching gibberish and things that are just completely useless. But this is what many of these Jewish teachers did. And Paul has said, don't listen to them. But then he says in verse 8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the same Paul, preacher of the gospel, says the law is good if you use it in a right way. And that's what I'm pointing out. There are still some good uses of the law. Now, theologians have given three main uses of the law, and most of you are probably familiar with these. And one of them is mentioned here in Romans chapter 2, one of them. Actually, a second one is mentioned in Romans chapter 2. I'll mention it in a minute. But one of them is mentioned in Romans 3:20. In Romans 3 is what I meant. In Romans chapter 3, he mentions one use of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But let me start out with a different use of the law, and that's this. It's the first use, as theologians put it, of the law of God, and that is to restrain men from sin. So think back to chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul said, the work of the law is written in men's hearts. So whatever is required by God's law is in some way written in man's heart, all men. And in some way, it does restrain them from sin. It restrains people from sin when it's put in the civil laws that we have. So the laws of the state of New Jersey and the laws of the United States of America require that you don't murder people, for instance. Oh, that's God's commandment, isn't it? That's God's law. That does help to keep people from sin, at least when it's enforced, it does. And it helps just that even if you're not a Christian and you know what God's law says, it helps to keep you from sin. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I was not a Christian. But from an early age, I knew the law of God because the Bible was read in our church and I'd heard the Ten Commandments as a young boy. And I, at this point in my life, say, I am very, very thankful to God for that, even though I wasn't a Christian as a boy. Why am I so thankful? Because the things I did know kept me from a lot of sin and going down paths that I might have sorely regretted if I had gone down. I have enough regrets about the paths I did go down, let alone the ones I might have if I hadn't had that restraint of the law of God, the first use of God's law. Another use of the law of God is what theologians have called the third use, and that is as a rule of life for believers. How do I know what's right for me in my life? Well, like Jesus said to the rich young ruler, you know the commandments. In other words, you should be actually doing these things. And that's what Paul was teaching there in 1 Timothy as well. It's a rule of life for believers. We could add, in addition to that, it really is a rule of life for all people, because everyone is God's creature and everyone is under God's law in that sense. Everyone will be judged by God's law. They're his requirements for all people. If you don't believe that now, you'll find out on the day of judgment. I'm not speaking foolishness today. So that's another thing. It's a rule of life. But then there's the second use of the law of God, and that's what we have here in Romans 3:20, and that is to convict sinners of their sins or their sinfulness so that they might see their need for Jesus Christ, that they might see that they need to be saved. That's what Paul is doing here. So he says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You can't use the law to save yourself. But he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So as an unbeliever, what does the law do for you? Can it help you to save yourself? Can it tell you, just do this and you'll be in heaven in the last day? Paul says, no. Is it no good then for you? Paul says, no, it does have some good. By the law is the knowledge of sin. If you're a sinner, you need to know you're a sinner. Most people who are sinners would either say, I don't look at myself that way, actually. Or if you had a conversation with them and they stuck in there for it, you might get them to admit, yeah, well, I really am a sinner, but I don't really want to look at myself that way. So I'm not going to think that way about myself. The second use of the law, to convict sinners of their sin. There's this statement in our confession. It says, for unregenerate men, unbelievers, it says one of the uses of the law, and this is what we're looking at here in Romans 3:20, to awaken their consciences to flee from wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ. In other words, it shows them that they are sinners and they're in need of salvation and therefore they're in need of a Savior. I said this last week, that this is what Paul is pointing out here. The law functions in this way, to reveal sin in people, to mark it out, to convict them of their sins, and to condemn them for their sins. Let's look over a little bit later in Romans chapter 7, and notice how Paul talked about this happening in his own life. Talked about this happening in his own life as an unbeliever. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. He knew the law. He was a Pharisee. He could teach it. He had memorized much of the Old Testament. He had the advantage over Gentiles. But what he's telling us here in Romans chapter 7, he says, I was once outside of Christ, just like he said in Ephesians chapter 2, that he was once a son of disobedience. He was a child of wrath, just like all the rest. He needed salvation. But, like I've been saying, he didn't think he did. He thought very highly of himself. You can read that in the first part of Philippians 3. But here's what Paul says here, after what he says in the first six verses of Romans 7, then he raises this question, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. In other words, is the law all bad? Is it completely useless? Is it good for nothing? And he says this. He says, certainly not. The law is not sin. Don't say terrible things about the law. Don't call it sin. Don't equate it with sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So what is he saying here? But when I started to study the law at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, I started to study for the Jewish ministry, in a sense. Is he saying that's when I learned what sin really was? No, he was not saying that. He's saying after I had learned all that the Jewish rabbis could teach me and I became one of them, after I had memorized the Old Testament and I could say, or much of it, I think they would memorize many of the Pharisees, the first five books of the Old Testament. And he could say the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards, and with Paul, maybe in three languages. But he wasn't saying that's what taught me what sin was. Notice what he says. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Then he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, what is Paul saying there? What he's saying there is this. Before I came to understand who Jesus Christ is and that I needed him for my Savior, I thought very highly of myself. But one day the commandment came and I died. And he said the commandment did a couple of things. Number one, he says, verse 8, the commandment took opportunity and produced in me all manner of evil desire. In other words, one day, he says, I was just minding my own business, being a good Pharisee, a really great guy, and the law of God came, and it was different from other times. And it said, you shall not covet. And I started, and God made me think about that in a different way. And I thought, well, I keep God's commandments. Well, what is this to me? But he started seeing, I'm a very covetous person. Whatever it was Paul coveted, he realized it, and he started coveting more. Like when the parent says, don't take that chocolate chip cookie, you say, well, I wasn't even tempted to, but now I can't get it off of my mind. Or, well, until somebody told me to go look at that thing on the internet, I would never have thought to do something like that, but that's now all I can think of till I do it. That's what Paul was experiencing. And then he says, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What he's saying there is this. I thought I was a great person. A Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. As far as the law is concerned, blameless. I thought. But as I kept sinning more, and the commandment kept saying, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet. And I kept only coveting more and more and more. What does he mean? I died. What he means was I saw myself finally as what I really was, dead in my trespasses and sins. A son of disobedience, a child of wrath, on my way to hell. With nothing in front of me to stop me. I died. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I thought, I found to bring death. It killed me. It slew me. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. I thought it was just going to puff me up and tell me all the reasons that I was one of God's favorites. It showed me what I really was. It slew me. And so finally, verse 12, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is good. If, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:8, you use it in a righteous way. Let me just close with a couple of sub-points under this heading, and then I'll finish the other again next time. The sub-points are these under this heading. And this is one that's closely related to this point, and it's this. We learn something about biblical evangelism from Paul, and that he takes all this time to impress the law on people's hearts and minds and convince them that they're sinners. Because that's the way biblical evangelism should occur. I'm not saying you have to have a canned approach. It always says this, 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 and this, and then says this after. But I am saying that don't shy away from implying the law of God to the hearts of people that you're trying to win to Jesus Christ. I wouldn't say only keep telling them the law until they agree with you that they're a sinner. Life is too short. You don't know if you'll see a person again. But use the law of God to help convince them that they're sinners, because if a sinner sees no reason to flee from anything like God's coming wrath, he won't. He'll laugh at you. That's just one subsidiary point. Another one is this. After you see the way the law works, and Paul demonstrates it in his own life in chapter 7, after you see that, don't give too much credit to the law in your salvation or anyone's salvation. Especially as we're leaving chapter 3 here and coming to chapter 3, the first part of chapter 3 and chapter 1, 2, and first part of chapter 3. And as we come into Paul's statement of the gospel, don't give too much credit to the law in our salvation. Is it useful? Yes. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul says. But that doesn't save anyone. The way the law works really is very, very negative. And if all you have is the law itself and no gospel, it's just completely negative in its working. God uses that working, though, to help us see our need for Christ. That's the idea. So let me illustrate this point this way. I don't even like the language of the confession that says the law drives us to Christ. I tell my ethics students, or I did tell my ethics students when I had ethics class, the law doesn't really drive sinners to Christ, kind of like a border collie drives sheep in the right direction. He goes and he chases them. You go, no, go there, go there, go there. That's not what that the law is about. The law in itself doesn't want to do that to you. I look at the law more like a wolf. The law wants to slay you, like Paul said it did. It wants to kill you. It wants to leave you without a hope. And so I use this language. Instead of the law driving you to Christ, it shuts you up to Christ. It so deals with you that it shows you there is no hope for you in terms of obeying God to gain your way to heaven. But it shuts you up. You have to say, it's got to be some other way than me. Like Paul says, the law killed him. It left him dead. It left him in need of a spiritual ambulance to take him somewhere else, to take him to Christ. But the law itself doesn't do that. So the law shuts men up to Christ. It's called in 2 Corinthians 3, the law is the dispensation of death. In Romans 7, in verse 10, which we just read a moment ago, it says, the commandment which was to bring life, I thought, I found to bring death. It slew me. The law itself is more like a wolf, if you will, and it could be illustrated in Proverbs chapter 7, and I'll just close with this passage then and just mention what I'll give you next time. But Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Paul is saying here at the end of Romans 3, the law is not your way to God. By the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I will liken the law to the harlot in Proverbs chapter 7, where it says in Proverbs, I'm not agreeing now with the statement of Paul that some people say the law is sin. No, it's not sin. And God has for it a needed, a useful role in saving sinners. But itself, it doesn't save them, it slays them. But notice Proverbs 7, 21 to 23. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Kind of like Paul. He thought, when I heard the law, that sounded pretty good. That sounds like me. And so he went along and he thought, that's my ticket. That's my way to salvation. And then verse 22, immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. What I thought to bring life, it killed me. Till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. Don't think the law will save you. And I end that point there. And then what I'm going to give next time is, I'll have this question. How can we, that is believers, profit from this bleak picture of mankind outside of Christ that Paul paints here? And I have four things. It should help us to have humility. Secondly, gratitude. Third, should lead us to self-examination. And fourth, it should lead us to wonder and praise that God would save sinners like us. So that's what we'll see next time. But let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts. We confess that this is an uncomfortable part of your word to have written on our hearts in deeper, more indelible characters. But we ask, Father, that you would, because we know it is your word and we believe it will be good for us. So do it by your grace through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we also ask that by your grace, the more we come to understand your law, that the more we will be pointed away from it and away from ourselves, because it has helped us to see that there is only one hope of salvation and life for sinners such as we are, and that is in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we ask. Amen.